to Luke 15. When was the last time you said these three words? They're not easy words to say, okay? I have sinned. Would you all agree that those are not easy words to say? Right? I don't know anybody who says, jumps up and down when they have to say, I have sinned, or when they're instructed to say, I have sinned. But the answer to that question is, when was the last time? The answer ought to be recently, maybe even this morning. Because regardless of age, authority, gender, father, mother, sister, brother, for a Christian, I have sinned is imperative, is it not? I mean, basic Christianity starts with understanding I have sinned. So the question becomes, I have sinned. Okay, that's a statement. The question is, now what? Now what? Now that I've recognized I've sinned, what is my response to that? Jesus uses his teaching in Luke 15, specifically the parable of the two fools and their fathers, to illustrate what to do when I have sinned. And he illustrates not only what to do, but how to do it, and then how God embraces and rejoices when you do it right, and you do it well, or you do it God's way. And as Jesus teaches about repentance in verses 1 through 10, and God rejoicing over the repentant, he now illustrates what repentance is. And so, I'm going to read verses 17 through 21, and I want you to listen for what components of repentance do you hear from the wayward fool, okay? I want you to listen real carefully to what components or what is he saying that illustrates repentance. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'll start in verse 17. I'll read through verse 21. Listening carefully for how does he illustrate repentance? But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I pray that you would use your teaching here to illustrate repentance and what you genuinely desire from us, so that we might conform to you and we might observe what is spoken in the text, but then to impersonate that in our lives. And so, Lord, use this to continue to draw us closer to you and continue to use us as your instruments of righteousness here on earth. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning, and it's not because I didn't have enough sermon prep time, okay? I'd planned this ahead of time. What I'd like to do is I want to make you think a little bit, okay? And so you've got some lines there in your bulletin with each verse. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to just look at verses 17 through 21. And in each verse, I want you to pick out one characteristic of biblical repentance that Jesus teaches. Now, I give you some hints there at the bottom, because then I'm going to go through it and I'll give you my observations, okay? So you can't say, well, I'm starting from scratch here. But I want you to think a little bit about this, and I want you to look at how Jesus is teaching repentance. Because sometimes when we come to church, we just, when you go to school and you really learn, sometimes homework is the best educator, right? So here's about a 2 or 3 minute homework section that I'm going to give you. If you got kids, you can work with your kids. If you got a spouse and you want to work with your spouse, or a friend and you want to work with your friend, you don't have to be quiet. Okay? We're going to play a little bit of music for 2 to 3 minutes, but work together, kids, if you want to. Look at verses 17 through 21 and see if you can just get out one characteristic of repentance that is in each verse, and then we'll come back and we'll talk through them, okay?
You give life. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath and our love.
Let me just say, if the young ladies in the front did a really good job, okay? I'm sure everybody else did a very good job as well. But anyway, so Jesus here is using this story to illustrate repentance, right? This is what repentance is going to look like. For who? Well, for both the sinner and the tax collectors that are in his audience, as well as the Pharisees that are in his audience. Now, we all know that the Pharisees don't think they need repentance, right? But he wants them to see that they do need repentance. And so Jesus now uses this storyline to show his audience that God may permit sin so that the wages of sin cause sinners to consider his benevolence and then lead him to repentance. And so kind of the big idea this morning is this, that God is patient with sinners. God is patient with sinners, permitting the wages of sin, desiring that they repent, as illustrated by this young fool. God is patient. And I'm so glad that God is patient with sinners, and that his patience is out of the desire for repentance, as illustrated here this morning. And so Jesus really is answering the question in our verses this morning, what does God desire, or what does God require from these tax collectors and these sinners? Now, if you look at these verses, you're not going to find the word repent in them, are you? Repentance is not mentioned here, but we know that repentance is the context of what he's saying because of verses 1 through 10, where repentance is used over and over and over. So again, Jesus doesn't have to say, I'm illustrating repentance through this son, because the previous verses, although we've talked about them like 3 weeks ago, and it's like, when are we ever going to get done with this? As soon as God tells me to stop, we'll be done with it. But he doesn't have to say, okay, I'm illustrating it here. Everybody's going to say, ah, I get it. And I want to just point out really six specific points about repentance that Jesus teaches using this young man. And I think these six steps are something that we ought not merely observe, but we also should impersonate. It's something that we should look for in repentance. It's something that as we repent daily, or as we repent when we sin, we ought see in our own life. But as we repent for salvation, these are necessary. And the first step here is that the young boy recognizes his need and his father's provision. And so repentance is recognizing, first and foremost, my need and God's provision. The first step to solving a problem is admitting you have one, right? Admitting you have one. Here, he admits it. The wages of his sin, his stomach pains and his abandonment, have caused him now to consider his father's benevolence. His dad is not like the Gentile masters he's serving. This is important. His dad is not like the Gentile masters he's serving. Jesus wants us to understand, Jesus wants the tax collectors and the Pharisees to understand that God is not like the master they are serving. And though they fall short of God, his benevolent provision is enough. And therefore, it's not just to recognize that I am needy, but it is to recognize that although I am needy, there is someone who can meet my need. And we see that God provides for those who come to him in a needy manner. And in the beginning here, we might consider this conviction of sin, a guilty conscience, whereby the Spirit of God pricks our heart, our mind, our soul to say, this is wrong. I'm doing it wrong. And we've seen how God uses all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of people to prompt spiritual conviction to show us our need so that, like verse 17 says, we might come to our senses. Because sin has made us fall short of the glory of God. But what good is it to sit in a need if there's no help? If there's no benevolence around you? And so God, Jesus is also showing both sinner and Pharisee that there's hope and there's help. We find this true as Paul writes to the church in Rome when he says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our need, right? The next verse talks about God's provision and are justified by his grace as a gift, right? That's God's provision. Justification by grace as a gift, not something we can work for, but it's a gracious gift. We looked at the difference between, I want to get this right this week, work and a gift. And that one word is grace, right? We talked about that last week. Grace is the difference between work and a gift. And so we find that we are all needy, but God has provided. All are sinners, but God has provided. And so Jesus is teaching us to say, I am needy, but God has the goods to help. Conviction, however, is not a feeling. We talked about this several weeks ago. Conviction is a calling. It's knowledge that I'm doing something wrong, that I'm deficient in an area, and it's a calling to help me to change that. So the question becomes, okay, what is he going to do? Well, verse 18, now we see he begins to make a plan. I'm needy, God's benevolent, now I will arise and go to my Father. And behind repentance is a calling to return to the one that I've offended. And we find that God is patient with sinners desiring they repent, because repentance is realizing that my only option is returning to God. You see, I've got a problem. How am I going to fix that? Well, I'm going to fix that by returning to God. My only option is to go there. And now we see that the boy is starting to formulate a plan, right? He's in a need. How is he going to get himself out? Well, he's tried as best as he could. And where did that leave him? Starving in the pigsty. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to have to trust. He's going to have to trust his Father. And his best and his only option here is that his Father is the only one who may, and I really want to emphasize the word may, because he doesn't know this for sure, right? His Father is the only one who may be willing to help him. Why? Why is his Father the only one who may be willing to help him? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, he procreated him, right? I mean, he's his father. But secondly, his father's character, he notes, is benevolent. And if you look throughout history, and one of the interesting studies and one of the prevailing questions that I have in my mind is, how would these Pharisees and sinners legitimately view their son who was like this? I didn't find the answer, by the way. That was just kind of one of my questions. Like, are we supposed to think that the Pharisees would actually not want their son to return? We know what the law says, right? The law says that they should be the one to cast the first stone. That's what the law says. But are these Pharisees so hard-hearted that they would actually do it? I don't have an answer. That's one of Pastor Jeff's rabbit trails that he kind of goes down sometimes. And it's like, man, what's going on? But what we do know is that the boy says, my only hope, my only chance at surviving the wages of sin is going to my Father and is returning to my Father. And the irony here is that the presence of the one whom the boy ran from is now the presence of the one whom he runs to. Likewise for the tax collectors and the sinners, the one who they've been running from, Jesus says, you're going to be required to run to. And if you're running from God this morning, turn around. You're running from God this morning, turn around. Keep running, by the way. Just do a 180. Turn around. Eventually, you'll understand if you keep running away. But I'll tell you, the grace of God is sufficient not to have you keep running away. The grace of God has put you here this morning to say, stop! Turn around! And start running again. Start running to God. Verse 18 reminds me of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Right, kids, you know that story? Jonah, the belly of the whale? Or the big fish? It doesn't say whale, right? We learned that. You know, Jonah is the fool, and what's he doing? Running from God. He gets on a ship. Big old storm comes. They throw him overboard. One day. 2 days. 3 days. God, Okay, I get it. The wages of sin is death. I'm going to die here. The seaweed is over my head. Remember that a couple years ago? Seaweed is wrapped around his head, he says. Then he says this, finally, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again at your temple. I shall return to your presence. And that verse we noted is his, really his repentance, is his turning. Because now his attention is off of his circumstance and it's on his Savior. You see, God's great desire is for sinners to return. And repentance is not just turning from sin, we've noted, but it is turning to God. And as Paul writes in the New Testament multiple times, he notes how people turn to God from idols. And so repentance must also include this conviction that I have to return to God. It's not just, okay, God, help me stop sinning. I'm going to stop sinning, right? We've all been there, me included. I'm just going to stop sinning. How long does that last? It doesn't work, does it? That's not how you get victory over sin. Victory over sin is not just saying, I'm going to stop doing it. Victory over sin says, I'm going to go to God. That's where victory over sin comes from. It's returning to God. Now, when you return to God, what happens? You also stop sinning. But the goal is to turn to God, not merely to stop sinning. So when he says, I'm going to return to my Father and go to my Father, we recognize that he is also abandoning his sin. But what can he do? What can he say that might appease his Father? So the boy now practices his speech. And Jesus now gives the boy's speech here as a practice to illustrate how we acknowledge our sin, and that our sin is both a vertical between you and God and horizontal between you and others. And so we see thirdly that God is patient with sinners desiring their repentance, because repentance is acknowledging my sin is against God and my sin is against others. I must acknowledge that my sin is against God and my sin is against others. And so the boy is thinking here and he's rehearsing his speech. And we should not be surprised that Jesus gives the perfect repentance speech, right? I mean, he wants to teach us what repentance is like and looks like. There's nothing magical here, but there's certainly the critical elements of repentance that's meant to show us his heart. This is not merely lip service. This is his heart service that's coming out of him when he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, does he? He doesn't say, I apologize. What does he say? I have sinned. He uses God's terms when going to God. And I think that this is significant, and if you don't have I have sinned underlined in verse 18 and in verse 21, I would recommend that you do so in your scripture, in your Bible, because those are significant terms. Those are very intentional terms, I believe, that Jesus uses. They're very biblical terms. And these are critical words to repentance. They're not magical words. It's not like if you just say, I have sinned, then all is forgiven. There's genuine contrition here. But I have sinned, I believe, is critical because you put into terms and you put into words what God says. It portrays regret for his offense. The Bible says that sin is breaking God's laws and his ways. All have sinned means all break God's laws, God's standards, and as well, in addition to breaking God's laws, that's what that and there is, fall short of the glory of God. We're needy in relationship to the glory of God. There's what we do isn't even glorifying to God. And so what we find is that sin is breaking God's moral codes established by our Creator for his culture. And he understands that he's broken God's laws, he's broken his culture's laws. And so we see that repentance begins with the prick of the heart, and it moves to contrition. I have sinned. And we really want to jump to verse 20 and verse 22 and look at the Father, but we miss some important aspects of repentance here. Who does the boy say he sinned against? Well, he begins with God, right? I've sinned against heaven. And what we need to understand is all sin is first and foremost against God. All sin is first and foremost against God. You slap your brother or your sister, you have not only sinned against your brother or your sister, you have sinned against God. Right? You mistreat, you speak ill of a coworker, a family member, a friend, you have not only sinned against them, you've sinned against God. You commit adultery, you've not only sinned against that person and your wife or your spouse, you've sinned against God. God has established his moral ethic as creator. Ethics which are good for you, which are good for others as we relate to one another. And the moment you sin against those, you sin against God. It's impossible to sin and not go against God. And so this is significant because we understand this. Every sin that you commit is first and foremost against God. Okay? Every sin that you commit is first and foremost against God. And then others. David understands this, right? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51 he says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." Now that doesn't mean he doesn't believe he sinned against other people, because he does. But what he acknowledges that the very first and the greatest sin that he's committed is against God. And I think the Jews would have understood this. They would have understood, he gets it. He understands that sin is against God. Now, let me just stop and give you a word of encouragement. We often look at the terms, "I have sinned," as negative, bad. I think we need to flip that. I think we need to look at them as positive. I think we need to look at them as redemptive, as gracious. Because it's only through expressing, "I have sinned," that forgiveness and cleansing are offered. And I think that these are words that should become easy for us to say, because we just know how needy we are and know how much help we have. I have sinned. So let's practice it together. 1, 2, 3, I have sinned. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I have sinned. That was really good for the first time. Wow, you guys are really staying with me. Let's try it one more time. Ready? I have sinned. See, you can all do it. And it didn't hurt that bad. Now, I'm not saying that you meant it. When you mean it, it does hurt more. But it's something that should be regular and routine. But it has to be at the start of your relationship with God. You cannot turn from sin without saying, "I have sinned." Jesus goes on and he continues the practice speech of the young boy. And he says, repentance is this. Repentance is understanding the severity of my sin. What do I deserve because I sinned? It's understanding the severity of my sin. You see, the boy, he knows exactly what he is. Jesus uses these terms on purpose because he wants the tax collectors to understand. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And what are they thinking? I am unworthy, right? I am unworthy. Sin shows us that we're not worthy. We fall short of the glory of God. The boy understands that because of his sin, he is unworthy of his father's affections. He could never be called his father's son again because of what he's done. He could never be called his father's son again because of what he'd done. That's what the Pharisees believed of the tax collectors and sinners, by the way. They could never be called the son of God because of what they had done. That is the assumption here. That is the underlying principle that Jesus is trying to break, is that you cannot be called a son of God if you are a sinner. Being a part of God's family is out of the question, because you've humiliated God. You've dishonored God. You've ruined God. So the boy says, "I get it. I'm unworthy." And you know what? He doesn't ask for more grace. What does he ask for? You've got a gift, and you've got work, right? You've got wages. He asks for work. He says, okay, I get it. And here's where Jesus goes off script a little bit, okay? And he appeases some common belief because he wants to get to the shock and the awe of what the Father is going to do. And so he uses the boy to give a speech of contrition that leads to penance. Now, do you know what penance is? Because we're Baptists, we don't practice penance because it's not a biblical, really, okay? Penance is self-punishment that's inflicted voluntarily as an outward expression of wrongdoing, right? So, I lie. Well, I'm going to commit penance and I'm going to eat a really hot tamale to burn my tongue to show everybody and myself that I'm truly sorry for what I did. I want to punish myself because I think that if I punish myself, right, I can somehow make up for the wrong that I've done. You've never done that. That's the nature of a human sinners, is that we think we can pay for our sin, right? We think we can make up for it. So we voluntarily say, this is what I'm going to do to make it up to you. And I've never met anyone, including myself, who's not inclined to think or to believe that they can work off their sin. That's part of our sin nature. Now just think about it for a moment. The boy has the gall to think that he could pay off a third of his father's inheritance. He really doesn't think that, by the way. But that's what it would take, is to work off a third of everything his father has. At minimum wage, by the way, because that hired help, that hired servant is the lowest man on the totem pole. And yet, just by thinking that he can work it off, he presumes upon his father's grace. Because is his father required to hire him? No. Just assuming, friends, that you can somehow work for your sin presumes upon God's grace. Don't forget that. Right? The wages of sin is death, period. Right? But the gift of God is eternal life. Right? To think that anybody could work it off presumes upon God's grace. And if God is gracious, why do we neglect the greatest grace of a gift? So this is important. Jesus purposely uses the boy to illustrate that he presumes his father wants repayment, not fidelity. Now, does God demand payment for our sin or fidelity because we've sinned? What does the Bible say over and over and over and over and over and over? And then in Hebrews, over and over and over. And then Hebrews 11, over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God doesn't want your payment for your sin. He wants your fidelity. He wants faith. And here we find that Jesus is using this notion, that Judaism, that they had somehow thought that they could work their way to heaven. Of course, their works are faith, but No. Jesus wants to take that wrong belief and completely show them that God wants their fidelity to the point where now we get to the older son, and the older son is going to be blowing his mind because he thinks he's been faithful, but he's really been working. And the two sides, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, the boy understands. He's going to put himself in his place. I'm going to work myself back into the good graces of God. Both groups are going to be surprised by what Jesus is going to say. I really like what John MacArthur says when he gets to this point. He says, of the young man, his empty lifestyle had filled him with remorse from the past. There's pain in the present. And the only prospect he has for his future is a life of work. A life of work. All to earn his father's acceptance. Just a side note, another rabbit trail, we're not going to go down it. How long would you have to work to pay for your sin before your almighty creator? Just think about it. Look in the Bible and see if you can find the answer to it. It is there, by the way. Okay, that answer is there. You're not going to like it. It's not good, but but it's there. Now, it's one thing to come to your senses, because how many of you have been laying at night, you can't go to sleep, and you have the most brilliant idea ever? Right? And you're like, dude, I got to get up in the morning. I got to do this. It's so great. And then you wake up in the morning and you think, that was the stupidest idea ever, right? The boy's got a great idea. What has he got to do? He's actually got to follow through. Repentance is also following through. You see, repentance is not just an internal thing. Repentance is an outernal thing. Repentance is coming to God. Repentance is coming to God. You don't repent unless you go to God. Okay? You cannot repent unless you go to God. And what do we find here in verse number 20? He says, he arises and he goes to his father. You see, repentance is always going to the one you've offended. The fool goes to his father to repent. He comes to his father. And throughout the Bible, we find God's promise is this, that if you seek him, you will find him. Right? You go to your heavenly father, he will be found. I love what Paul says as he preaches to the Athenians in Acts 17. He's there and he's amongst all kinds of unbelievers. They're in this great big debate circle and he's talking about God. And he says this, he says that creation is meant for us to seek God. So that perhaps we can feel our way toward him and find him, because he's not far off. So that when we find him, we can repent. You see, we seek God, and out of seeking God, we realize that we ought to repent. And in coming to God, we abandon our sin because we've turned to him. And so when we come to God, we leave our sin behind. Kind of like taking out the trash, right? You take the trash out, put it in the bag, you put it in the dumpster, and every Tuesday morning, I don't know, maybe it's Thursday or Friday, every Tuesday morning, you roll it out to the end of your driveway, and there you have every expectation, what? That when you come home for lunch, in my case, or in the afternoon, what's not there? The trash, right? Every expectation is that it's gone. When you come to God out of repentance, what should your anticipation be? That the trash has been taken out. Right? It's gone. But can the trash be taken out if it's not put at the end of the driveway? Never has in my case. I've never had them say, oh, we forgot your house. Let's drive up to your driveway and go into your garage and let's see if we can get this. That's not how it works, right? No, you gotta take the trash where the trash man can get it. If you want your trash to be dealt with by God, you gotta take it to God. If you want your sin to be dealt with, you gotta take it to God. You can't assume that while you wallow and you sit in your pigsty, that he's going to take care of it for you. Now, here's the important part that I want you to think about. What is our part in salvation, in this relationship with God, in pursuing God? What is our part? Our part is coming to God, is it not? Our part is repentance. That's what God demands. Repentance. And the boy does just that. Lastly, just as importantly, he now has to verbalize what he's planned to say, right? So what does he say? He says what he's practiced. I have sinned. I have sinned. He confesses his sin. And repentance has to include confession of sin to God. It's more than a thought. It's more than a feeling that I have sinned. It is, I have sinned. It's repeating, I have sinned. And who has he sinned against, by the way? He sinned against heaven and his Father. He sinned against God. It's verbally acknowledging, I have offended you. I've wronged you. And I believe that this is imperative and is something that we sometimes like to dance over, because it's, again, it's uncomfortable to verbally put into the words that say, I have sinned. But I think this is significant and it's important that God wants to hear from our lips to him to say, I have sinned and I am unworthy. And we like to... We like to dance around it. We like to euphemism around it. We like to excuse around it rather than just coming out and confessing it. God demands confession. That he understands, that you understand, that you're on the same page with him. And that's what confession is. It's you are saying that I am on the same page with you, God. By the way, how many times in our life do we think, God, can you just get on the same page with me? Right? How backwards is that, though, right? We understand that that's backwards. God's job is not to get on my page. I'm supposed to get on God's page. Confession helps us to do that. Confession helps us to get on God's page because it uses God's lingo so that John can write in 1 John, if we confess our sin, right? Because that ultimately repentance all leads up to this confession. So that if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance has to include confession so that in confessing our sin, then we receive forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. And I would go so far as to say that without confession, there is no forgiveness and cleansing. What does Paul say in Romans as well? He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two parts. One of them includes what? Confession. Confession. And I think we miss or we gloss over this when we fail to highlight all of the aspects of confession. And so we find that confession is essential. And Jesus illustrates how he gets to the point of confession. It's not just merely lip service. He's genuinely contrite in his heart. But the question becomes, what will his father do about it, right? What will his father do about it? We're going to look at, appropriately, the week of Valentine's, or just after Valentine's, the love of the Father. Next week. How does God respond to repentance? And then how does God change our wrong belief about penance? Because Jesus now drops the bombshell that we all know of how God forgives and cleanses and doesn't merely allow repenters to work for him. He places repenters within his household as a family member. And he restores them. That's the power of repentance. That's God's way to living the right way. Through repentance. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father,